Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Good works, by the way, in John 6:29 is faith responses. You want to have the stirred up love combined to good works, because you cannot have good works, faith responses, without love stirred up in Galatians 5:6. That love is what gives life and energy to your faith. And so we could read that to stir up love unto faith responses. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting. Now, exhorting is the word parakaleho, and it means instructing, comforting, and encouraging. So, instructing, comforting, and encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. In other words, stay true to your faith. Stay true to God. Don't let things slip away, he is saying. Don't let it be taken away by details, by distractions, by worldliness. Don't even let it be taken away from you on the edges. Without wavering, be committed, be serious, be single-minded. For he who promised is faithful. That means that no matter what I do, I have a promise. And God is faithful to his promises. Now, this specifically, this portion is talking about being in a church, a local assembly. The word assembling there is episunagogen, and it means gathering together as a church. So he says, you have this promise, you have this confession. Consider one another, stir each other up in love unto faith responses, edify one another in love, edify one another in faith, develop one another's capacity by loving one another. And he says, and don't forsake the assembling, the gathering together as a church, as the manner of some is. Today, this happens. Not long ago, maybe a number of months ago, I saw a Christian on television. And this person was saying how this new generation is very spiritual. They may not go to church, but they'll go to Christian concerts. And they're very spiritual. Entertainment and a relationship with God are two entirely different things. There's nothing wrong with a godly Christian concert, but it's entertainment. It's not a relationship with God. Yet, a church is a call. It's not entertainment. Anybody who goes to church for the sake of entertainment, you have no idea if you're in the call or not. Any church that tries to put forth entertainment, an hour and a half long, great music, fantastic music, excellent musicians, great singers, and 10 minutes of preaching, you're not about the word, you're about the entertainment. We have to recognize something. As believers, every single believer on earth has a call from God. And that call, regardless of what specific details it has to it, is going to include a local assembly or a church, a specific pastor teacher, and a specific geographic location. None of those will be primary. Which one is really a matter of God's sovereignty towards the individual? But all Christians have those three elements of a call. A church, a specific pastor, and a geographic location. Now, which church, which pastor, which location, those are the details that can vary. It's very important that we gather together. Why? Because our faith responses depend on it. Because getting to know the love of God depends on it. Because our relationship to God depends on it. No one should go to church because of obligation. Once in a while on the radio, you hear about your Sunday obligation and such a church. If you're going to church out of obligation, stay home, get some sleep. You'll get a lot more out of it. It'll be a lot more productive for you than going to church out of obligation. I never went to church out of obligation. I did go to church because I wanted to get to know God. And for that, church is an excellent place, assuming that it's the one that you're called to. 2 Peter 3:16 says, in all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's two things here that Peter is telling us about. He's saying about Paul and his epistles. Peter's recognizing that Paul was writing the Word of God. And he's also recognizing something that Paul wrestled with pretty much during his entire ministry. He taught the gospel of grace, but he wrestled with people who did not trust grace. They were called the Judaizers. Jewish Christians, Jews that got saved, but they never left the Jewish law, the Jewish tradition, in favor of a finished work gospel. They wanted to maintain a Jewish form of Christianity. The problem was not for one moment that they were Jewish. Jesus came to them specifically. The problem was that they were trying to hold on to these laws. And these laws, they thought, would make them somehow acceptable or righteous before God. They wanted their standing with God to be on the basis of these laws. And Paul said these were untaught, unstable people twisted to their own destruction because they twisted what Paul said and they twisted the Old Testament also. They twisted the laws. David knew very well what the law was about. David knew that the law was a schoolmaster. David knew that his righteousness was not by the law, but by the mercy of God in Psalm 136. David was not for a moment fooled by the law, but he had a very deep and profound relationship to God. One of the most significant, one of the deepest relationships to God of anybody in the Old Testament was had by David. Yet these people came in, they would get saved, but they try to bring in Jewish laws into Christianity. Peter is saying, go with what Paul told you, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Now, knowledge is the word gnosis. It has several meanings, but right here it means a deeper, more perfect and enlarged knowledge of the Word of God, such as belongs to the more advanced. What he's talking about is doctrine applied. Grow in grace and grow in your understanding and your ability to apply doctrine. Now, there's a reason why I say doctrine rather than simply the Word of God. We have to be focused on doctrine. The Word of God is written in doctrines. The Word of God is written in doctrines. I'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. But we need to be focused on doctrine. We are not focused on the general word of God. It was not written generally. It was written in categories of doctrine. In Galatians 5:6, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, in Christ your law practices, your religious efforts, the things that you depend on because of your behaviors, and you call those your standing with God, those things mean nothing. Now, right there's a lot of churches that are going to have an issue. Those things mean nothing. Recently, I listened online to a few different churches, and it was very interesting to hear what they would say. I'm not going to get into, nor am I in any way interested in critiquing other pastors or judging other churches. Instead, I'm going to teach on what makes a good church. Because if you understand what makes a good church, then you will be able to discern a good church from one that is not as good. This one church, I visited their site, I looked at their stuff, I looked at their doctrinal statement, what we believe. They say they believe in the cardinal doctrines of the faith. They had only 5 points. Only one of them was a cardinal doctrine. And the rest of the points were arguing against sin. If you're sin-oriented in your church, then you're not grace-oriented. If you're sin-oriented in your church, you're not finished work-oriented. A good church is always finished work-oriented. It's always grace-oriented. The foundation of the message, even if it's a very convicting message, the foundation of the message is always the finished work. Why? Because that's where everything starts. Is it the finished work of Christ? In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And it's not talking about a beginning point in time. The literal words there in the original language say that the slain Lamb was the structural foundation that was laid for the world. That means that the finished work of Christ is the structural foundation for everything that exists. If my message is not established on the finished work of Christ, then my message is not established in truth. If my message is about sin and my focus is about sin, now I'm not saying that pastors tell people not to sin. Of course we tell them that from time to time. But if that is the focus of my ministry, worried about sin, then my ministry is not worried about the finished work at all. It's not concerned with the finished work. It's not concerned with who Christ is. It's not concerned about what he's done. It's not concerned about the relationship that I have to God. It's always concerned about sin because I'm trying to get people to be pleasing to God in their natural efforts. A good church is never about sin. Now, there are those, if you preach grace, they will call it easy believism. There is no such thing as easy believism, but they'll accuse grace of being easy believism because they don't understand grace. They don't know what it is. They think they do. But the very fact that they could accuse grace of being easy believism reveals that they have no clue what grace is. A good church will always be grace-centered, and the messages, everything in that church will be established on the finished work. The relationships in the church will be established on the finished work. There was another one that I listened to some of the messages. And the pastor was a genuinely good guy. I think if I met him in person, I would like him. I'd be friends with him. You could tell he loves God. And he was very sincere. But what he said was interesting. He talked about the unity within the body of Christ. And he said unity comes from three things. Finding common ground, not gossiping, and forgiveness. That's not unity. That's soul power. Soul power relationships are based on finding common ground, not gossiping, and forgiveness. But he doesn't know that. He's a sincere guy. He's a good guy. I like him. But he's confused. He preached a message about sin. And he said, in order to repent, you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, and then you stop sinning. You turn away from your sin. Now, that seems right. 1 John 1:9 does say you confess your sin to God and He is faithful and just to forgive your sin. However, confession and repentance are not the same thing. They're two separate things. Repentance is a gift from God that comes through an active faith taking over your mind. In other words, faith being thinking with God. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life will bring you to repentance. And until that gift is established in your life, you confess and you keep confessing. Peter asked Jesus, how many times in a day do we forgive? Seven? He thought he was doing pretty well because the Jewish custom was three. Seven? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. That's not talking about repentance. If repentance was involved in that, you would not have to do 70 times 7, nor 7, nor 3. That's talking about what you do until repentance is established in your life. It is a gift from God. Now, this guy, he didn't know that. I'm not faulting him for not knowing it. In order to be a pastor who is effective, it is absolutely necessary that people get properly trained. Without proper training, and not every Bible college out there trains properly, some do. Without proper training, it's like trying to be a surgeon without going to medical school. You may have the heart to help people, and thank God you do. You may be a good guy. Thank God you are. You may be very kind. You may love Jesus. You may absolutely have a heart after God, and thank God you do. But that's not training. Being a pastor is not a casual thing. It is a call from God that requires a great deal of skill. That we may be workmen. Now get this next part, who need not be ashamed. Because pastors will be evaluated for the way that they pastor. And if they pastor well, they get a crown of glory. If they do not pastor well, then the lack of reward, the lack of crown, will make them ashamed because everybody will know this was a pastor. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. We preach the full counsel of God, not our pet doctrines. These people who preach a prosperity message, and if things don't go well in your life, they blame it on you saying, well, you don't have enough faith. Yeah, well, my Bible says that tribulation ultimately develops the love of Christ in your heart in Romans 5:3-5. So tell me, if you're entering into tribulation, is it because you don't have enough faith, or is it because God wants to develop the love of God in your heart? Which is it then? You never preach a pet doctrine. You don't preach a trend. You preach the Word of God from A to Z in the full counsel of God, and a pastor has to know how to hear from the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3, because it's the Spirit that gives the church the message through the pastor, the messenger. Where it says the Spirit speaks to the angel of the church, it's talking about agelos. That's the word angel. It's not angel, it's messenger. The Spirit speaks to the pastor as he gives the message to the church if the pastor knows how to hear from the Spirit. Some pastors know how to hear from the Spirit beautifully. Others, they need to learn a little more. You never preach law or legalism. Several years ago, in a nearby church to ours, the pastor said, I preach 90% grace and 10% law because I have to preach law so people won't sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is in the law. How do I give people the strength of sin and then tell them to not sin? That makes no sense. That precious pastor, when he said to people, confess your sin and then stop doing it. Go the other way, stop doing it. That's what it appears like, but that's not the mechanics behind it. It sounds good. Well, of course you stop doing it. It's your choice. You just stop doing it. Decide you're not going to do it anymore. Sounds great, except for one problem. In Romans chapter 7, Paul the apostle couldn't do it. He said, I see in my body a war, my mind warring against the law of the flesh. There's a law in my mind, the law of love, the law of grace, the law of liberty, the law that would take me away from sin. But in my physical members, there's another law that drives me into sin, and I can't seem to overcome it. It's not that Paul didn't know that you shouldn't sin. It's that Paul couldn't overcome sin on his own. He couldn't just say to himself, I'm not going to do it anymore. Why? Because he's a human being with an old sin nature and a devil that targets his old sin nature. That's why. And so you can't just say to yourself, well, I'm not going to sin anymore ever again. Good luck with that. Here's the problem that's taking place there. That guy, and I do think he's a good guy. I really do. I like him. But this part he did not get right. He doesn't understand what sin is. And that is a problem. Why? Because he doesn't understand doctrine. There are churches that understand doctrine very well, and then there's churches that don't. To a large extent, it depends on the training that they received in Bible college. Did the Bible college that they attended, and yes, they have better have attended a Bible college if they're a pastor. Some churches have pastors that are not Bible college graduates. God bless those people for having a heart to be a pastor. I'm not criticizing them, but it's just the same as a doctor who's never been to medical school. Your results are not going to be great in those types of scenarios. Now, you might be able to apply some first aid. You might be able to learn some basic medical stuff. Great if you can. But you still want to be in medical school if you want to be a doctor. You still want to go to Bible college if you want to be a pastor. A heart after God isn't enough. You need training. Paul was trained by Jesus Christ in person on the backside of the Arabian desert for 3 years. He got training. Peter was trained when Jesus was on earth. And then the Holy Spirit inside of him continued what Jesus had imparted to him. Timothy was trained by Paul. A pastor must be trained. In a good church, you have a well-trained pastor who went to a Bible college that taught well. one of the more famous Bible colleges around, I'm not going to name names, I met somebody years ago who was a graduate of that school who then decided to go to Bible college again where I went, and that's how I met him. This person said that in this well-known Bible college, the professors would teach and then they would go to a tavern and they would discuss doctrine over beers, but they never sold one. That is so inherently messed up. That's not what it's about. It's not about information. It's not about head knowledge. It's not about anything but relationship. I don't care if you can expound with exegeses and hermeneutics and eisegagics on every scripture in the Bible. If you don't have the life of it, you don't have anything. It's not about knowledge. Not that kind of knowledge. Grace and knowledge. Knowledge is learning how to apply doctrine in the practicalities of your life. That's knowledge. Practical wisdom. That's knowledge. But I can tell you about the five different ways people look at this and the three different views of the rapture and all this different stuff. I can expound on it. And I met a guy like that not long ago. He said he studied exegesis extensively. He could tell you who believes what about the rapture and why they believe it. And he was telling me all about it. And I asked him, so which one is the truth? He said, I don't know. His knowledge is a waste of time. What difference does it make if you know something if you don't know the truth? It's just not how things work with God. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything. Your religious mentality, your religious efforts, whatever it is, your religious traditions, they're meaningless with God. They mean nothing. What does mean something is a faith that works by love. That means everything. If knowledge doesn't bring me to a faith that works by love, my knowledge didn't do anything. Faith that works by love means something. In verse 12, Paul continued, I wish that those who trouble you, in other words, these Judaizers, these Christians who were also Jews, but trying to corrupt the gospel by bringing in elements of the law with circumcision and things like that. He said, I wish those that trouble you would cut themselves off. That was pretty drastic. They want to circumcise, just take the whole thing. That's what he's saying. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this. You shall love your neighbor, in verse 14, as yourself. Therein is the law. Love your neighbor as yourself and you fulfill the law. You will not be able to love your neighbors as yourself without the word of God being used by the Holy Spirit in your life to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So in verse 16, he says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, John 16:13 says that the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. These people who try to bring law, who try to bring another message, in 2 Corinthians 11:4, they're preaching another Jesus. Christ was the end of the law. Christ was not a source of the law. In the Old Testament, Moses' day, yes. But the law was not given to individuals. The law was given to a nation. As David understood, it was still about the mercy of God. It was still about the grace of God. It was still about the blood of Christ. Leviticus is chock full of that. all the ceremonial events that Israel was supposed to participate in, they were all about mercy, they were all about blood, and they were all about grace. In Isaiah 28:9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, that are drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. To whom will he give knowledge? To whom will he give understanding of doctrine? Understanding of doctrine is knowing how to practically use it. To whom will he take the word of God and make it a practicality in their life? And this is how he does it. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. He repeats that. There's a reason. Line upon line, line upon line. Precepts are divine authoritative rules of action. In other words, the counsel of God building in you the love of God to produce a living faith. That faith in Romans 10:17 comes from the Word. In Galatians 5:6b is energized by love. And in John 16:13 is used by the Holy Spirit to guide you in truth. That is a precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Line is kav in the original language. It means doctrine. Doctrine upon doctrine. Line upon line produces categories of doctrine. Now, the Bible is written in categories of doctrine. What do I mean by categories of doctrine? Doctrine is the mind of Christ as given in the Bible, and he has a certain thought for every situation, for every topic, for every detail. So, God's mind about, pick any topic you want. The full mind of God regarding that topic is a categorical doctrine. Now, categorical doctrine doesn't just include the information from the scriptures, although that is present also. It also includes understanding or bringing an understanding of how that is practically applied in our lives. And it's given by the Holy Spirit for the specifics of our lives. A good church will always preach categorical doctrine. Be careful for superficial messages. Here's the scripture, do it. That's a superficial message. Confess your sin, go confess it. That's a superficial message. There is so much, for example, behind 1 John 1:9. You could go into it for months and not even come close to exhausting it. And yet, there can be a temptation to just gloss over it, mention it almost in passing, and have that be the whole message. That's not a message. A good church will always preach categories of doctrine. They may not call it that. Who cares if they call it that? But that's what it'll be. There should always be the full counsel of God, not necessarily in one message. A lot of things you can't put into one message, but give it some time and you'll get the full thought of God on any given topic. So you get the full counsel of God on any given topic. You get how the Word of God from that is practically applied in your life. And then as it's coming forward, the Holy Spirit is teaching you how that works for you specifically, for your specific situation, details, what have you. A church without categorical doctrine is a church that is lacking in the Word of God. A good church will always have categorical doctrine. Now, this requires that the categories of doctrine that they teach be taught from a finished work perspective. Because if they are not taught from a finished work perspective, then they lack the mind of Christ, even though they may have biblical information. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit will always honor what Jesus has accomplished. That is the entire foundation for our relationship to God. All of it. There is no place in it for my old sin nature, my flesh, to try to make a good show of it before God. It doesn't work that way. Now, the finished work will always bring me to the cross. There are some people who think that the whole idea of the cross is self-denial. It's not. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He did not, paraphrasing, say, pick up your cross and follow me. Denying yourself simply means you stop living in self-orientation. You turn your back on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, on empiricism, and start operating in faith. That's what that means. That will bring you to a cross. The church teaches you to do this. How do I know how to pick up a cross? Because the Word of God being taught to me will change my frame of reference, and as my frame of reference changes, God's nature starts to be developed in me through the Holy Spirit, and as God's nature starts to be developed in me, my old sin nature's effects, not the sin nature itself, I can't get rid of that till I die, but the effects are pushed aside. That is called theantric action. And so the church develops Christians who live in theantric action if it's a good church. This is not an overnight thing. Sometimes it can take years and years, but it's taking place. It has to be from a finished word perspective. The message and the church are not there to fight sin. They are there to emphasize, to lift up Christ. There was an interesting doctrine statement I read where they said that salvation is by grace through faith. That is a true statement. But it's not complete. That's the same church where the bulk of their doctrinal statement was all about sin. But they did at least acknowledge that salvation by grace through faith. However, they left out one of the most important parts of Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift of God, that not of yourself, lest any man should boast. A good church will develop you in the grace of God. It will not teach you to war against sin, per se. Instead, it'll give you the tools and the equipment and the mindset by which it's much harder for Satan to tempt you to sin. And in this way, you are actually able to get out of sin without effort. If you try to get out of sin by your own effort, you're going to fail. There are so many sincere, God-loving believers, and honestly, your heart goes out to them. I've known several of them. And these people are genuine. But they are constantly worried about fighting sin in their life. Some churches develop that in you by making sin an emphasis. Don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Why is your focus sin? The problem with that is that people are going to go where they look. If they're constantly looking at sin, they're going to go right into it. Why? Because in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. When my emphasis, my focus becomes sin, it's no longer faith. And that in and of itself is sin. In order to get people to stop sinning, the pastor has to build up their faith. You don't keep people from sinning by saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Once in a while, you have to preach on sin. Every pastor does, because we do have an oath to nature and clarity is important. But that's the exception, not the rule. The pastor in a good church will always do those things which will build people's faith. And when he builds their faith, he's developing their capacity to think with God. And when they're thinking with God, they're far less susceptible to sin. And then, if they do sin, he teaches them how to handle it. That's where things like 1 John 1:9 come from. A person is going along and Satan trips them up with a temptation out of left field and they enter into sin. So they confess their sin, forget about it. God forgets about it. They let the blood of Jesus cleanse their conscience, because the blood of Jesus has removed their sin as far as the east is from the west, which means from space and time. So why do I worry about things that aren't even in time? No condemnation, Romans 8:1. No condemnation. Why? Because there's nothing to condemn. Oh, but he was a sinner. Yeah, but he's not. Oh, but he sinned. God removed the sin. And he removed all record of it, and he even removed it from his memory. He removed it from time. And our lives are in time. It's not a part of our lives. Do I have an old sin nature? Yes. Do I sin? Everybody's a sinner, but they have no sin. Because of the blood removing sin the moment it appears in time. See, that foundation of the world that was the finished work, slaying of the Lamb, where the blood was shed, and that's what everything is made of. And the function of the blood, to cleanse from sin. Grace through faith, but not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not self-effort. In Acts 20:32, Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Commend is the word peritethemai, and it means to place before you in teaching. I place before you in teaching from God the word of his grace. If it's the word of God, it is founded in grace. If it's not founded in grace, I don't care if you use scriptures or not, it's not the word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempted Jesus using scriptures. It's not about the fact that it's scriptures, it has to be the word of God. The word of God is what comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the mind of Christ. Paul is saying, I'm setting this before you by preaching to you the word of grace, which is able to build you up. The word of grace is what constructs a Christian. That's what builds our lives. That's what restores us. That's what heals us. That is what gives us the right identity, the right thoughts, the right self-image. That is what gives us the right consciousness. That is what gives us a relationship to God. The word of His grace is able to build you into all these things and to give you an inheritance among all them. It means there's an eternal result in receiving the word of God. Now, in order for this to work, we have to preach three-dimensional grace, because grace has three dimensions. One of the reasons why people don't trust grace, they'll say things like, grace 90%, law 10%, because you don't want people to sin. So they give them the strength of sin. They don't trust grace because they don't understand grace. They don't know what grace is. They don't realize that grace is not one-dimensional, it's three-dimensional. If you try to rely on only one dimension of grace, then no, it's not going to work for you, and sometimes you'll just plain be confused, and you're going to wonder, why isn't grace working for me? Because you're not living in the three dimensions of it. It's like sitting on a one-legged stool. Grace, we've already mentioned in Ephesians 2:8, is a gift of God. And this is how most people think of it, as unmerited favor from God. And indeed it is. A gift is unmerited. It is favor from God. Absolutely. That is one dimension. Only one dimension. The next dimension in verse 7 of Ephesians 2 is the kindness of God. There's an expression of mercy and love within grace. Forgiveness is a part of that. No condemnation comes because of the kindness of God. Kindness is the practical expression of God's love. God's love is what gives grace. So, yes, I have this unmerited favor, but still I feel condemned because I failed and I shouldn't have. And you know what? You haven't trusted the kindness of God. The kindness of God is what sent Jesus to the cross, why the blood was shed, and then everything else was built upon that, is because God is so kind that He has a preemptive kindness. But then it's also the government of God in Hebrews 4:16. The grace of God, when it starts to work in a believer's heart, will become a governmental principle in his life. And the reason is, in Romans 5:2, that by faith we enter into grace. But where does faith come from? In Romans 10:17, it comes by hearing of the word, which comes from a preacher. There are those people who say, well, I can get the same thing by reading the Bible. No, you can't. The word there in Romans 10:17 for hearing is akou. And it speaks of the auditory sense, specifically. You have to hear the word of God from a pastor, the right pastor in the right church, because that's where faith comes from. Reading the Bible is very valuable. Don't get me wrong. It's very valuable, but for a different reason. Reading the Bible gives you substance, and substance is important. Hearing the word builds your faith. And the reason why you need to hear from a pastor is because humility is required to take you from self-orientation to God-orientation. Without humility, faith will never take over your frame of reference, utilizing the Word of God for the foundation of your thoughts. That takes humility. When that takes place, it becomes governmental. The Word of grace starts to govern you, and it brings you into the love of God. with the practical expression of His kindness, which then is also given as a free gift. You have to understand three dimensions of grace if you want to get out from under the law. Because grace is governmental. In Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In John 16:13, it's the Holy Spirit that does the renewing as He guides you in all truth. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Pastors teach us how to think with God, which is the basic, most fundamental definition of faith, thinking with God. They do not teach you what to do to be pleasing to Him. Step one fellow said, you don't sin because God hates sin. God does hate sin. He was right in that statement, but the application, the message was not right. You don't sin because sin has been replaced in your life by love. If you try to go beyond that, just of your own efforts, you'll never succeed because you'll never operate in faith, and thereby you're in sin already. Pastors teach us how to think with the Word of God, which is faith. They do not teach you what to do. If you know how to think, you don't need them to teach you what to do. You want to be pleasing to God, operate in faith, because without faith in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please Him. Then it continues in verse 24, and that you put on the new man. This is the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation. You are a completely new creation, which was created according to God. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, this is where it was created, at the cross, as Jesus was hanging on the cross. You were there with Him. And on the cross, He took you and Jesus and made you into one person, into the 1 Corinthians 12:27 body of Christ. That's why your sins were on His body, because you were His body. That's why you're cleansed by the blood, because it's the blood flowed, it flowed over you. That's why you died with Him. That's why you were buried with Him. That's why you rose with Him, because you became one with Him at the cross as the one new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness, Romans 1:17, in faith and holiness, which is the purpose for churches. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's why churches exist. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul said, according to the grace, the special endowment for my task, according to the Amplified, of God bestowed on me, like a skillful architect and a master builder, I laid the foundation, and now another man is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds on it. The pastor is an architect of faith. Why? Because the bottom line definition of faith is thinking with the Word of God. The pastor is the one who teaches you to do that. So, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Leviticus 11:44, God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, when God created us according to true righteousness, Romans 1:17, faith, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because the just shall live by faith. There's your righteousness, holiness. Where does that come in? 1 John 4:8, God is love. God is holy. God is love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. In John 13:34, therefore, because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Therein is holiness. So you have faith and love, which is righteousness and holiness. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, Paul continues, because he laid this foundation. If any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Gold. Gold in the Bible is things that are of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God from the preacher in the church. A church that is right with God, a good church, will always build me in faith. It's not a faith that is information. It is a faith that works by love, because the word of God is the word of God, because it also comes with the character of God represented in the message. The love of God comes from the Holy Spirit, who is bringing the message. The one who is love brings a message of grace, established in the finished work of Christ, which is the ultimate expression of love. Gold is faith. Silver is redemption, forgiveness, things like that. Anything that is redemption, restoration, precious stones, anything that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then there is wood, hay, and stubble. What is the flesh, the old sin nature? Hay is emotionalism. Stubble is when I start something and I never see it through. Those things get burned up. The gold, silver, and precious stones cannot get burned up. In verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Sometimes, people get confused by fiery trials. Sometimes, the fact that their works will be tested by fire is confusing to them. Some people have this imagination in their mind that at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where they will be evaluated for rewards, there will be some kind of fire that their works are going to be thrown in. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about when you get into the trial. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't think it's strange when you enter into a fiery trial as though some strange thing happened to you. That's how God tests what you're made of. That's how God tests what you're doing. That's how God tests whether you are operating in faith, in redemption. You fail and you confess your sin to God and you continue, and then 2 hours later you fail again and you do it again, where you confess your sin to God and continue, and 2 hours later you fail again and you keep going like that, and you do it 70 times in a day, times 7, so 490 times in a day. And you know what? Because you got up, you confessed your sin, you kept going, you get silver. Not for the failure, but for the confession. It was redemptive. The opportunities abound for faith, for redemption, and for the fruit of the Spirit. But the fiery trial will test those things in our lives, to see what they are really made of. If anyone's work, which he has built upon that foundation, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though by fire. In a good church, because it is categorical doctrine established on the finished work of Christ with a grace emphasis, I receive eternal rewards as a result. Because they develop me in faith, they develop me in redemption, and as a result of what is taking place in my heart while I'm in that church, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is developed in my heart. And for that, I receive rewards. This is no small potatoes. This is eternal rewards. In Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The pastor is not the only reason why I'm in church. The body of Christ is necessary in our lives. Other believers are necessary in our lives. Now, I'm talking about people who are functioning correctly as the body of Christ. I'm not saying there's a perfect church. I'm not saying there's a perfect believer, and I'm not saying that there's a perfect pastor. I am saying that God uses them. Just as they are. And if He has free reign, then they will express who He is. When you have a group of believers expressing their unique portion of Christ, and I'm expressing my unique portion of Christ to them as I'm receiving the unique portions of Christ that they are, I develop a complete experience with Christ. Now, there are people who have been hurt by carnal believers. Sometimes there are people who've been hurt by carnal pastors. Don't ever worry about the fact that somewhere along the line, some pastor or some believer did something that they weren't supposed to do. You know what? I'll guarantee you that somewhere along the line, you encountered other type of people who did what they weren't supposed to do either. But you didn't worry about them, did you? That lady over there, I knew her real well, and she was a mother, and she was very mean to me. Do you now hate your mother? Doesn't make any sense, does it? That would be stupid. Yet sometimes people react that way because some pastor somewhere did something he shouldn't have, and now they react at all pastors as though they're all that one pastor. That's stupid. And besides that, that pastor's not a perfect individual. He needs grace just as much as you do. Don't get stupid on God. You don't blame everybody for one person, and you don't assign the qualities of one person to everybody. Well, I had a bad experience in that church, therefore I'm never going to another church. Oh, grow the heck up, you little wimp. Get some backbone, get some spine, get some maturity, be an adult. It's like saying, well, I had a bad experience at that job, and now I will never work because I had a bad experience on that job. Good luck paying your bills, you moron. How in the world are you going to be developed in Christ if you don't get into a church which is there to develop you in Christ? The body there, those that are the body, and the body of Christ in a practical sense isn't necessarily every believer. Positionally, yes it is. Yes, positionally, before God, every born-again believer is the body of Christ. But I'm talking about an experiential, this is how I relate to them, this is my experience with this individual, this is what their experience, this is what they manifest. Not every believer is the body of Christ from that standpoint, although they are positionally. Mature believers reflect Christ. That's the part that edifies. Immature believers, you love them, you're patient with them, you give them grace, maybe you're there to edify them. And by the way, the fiery trial, for which you get those wonderful rewards if they're gold, silver, and precious stones, sometimes involves believers. In Luke 14:23, and this is a must for churches. This is going to be characteristic of any good church, if it's a good church, they will have this in some way or another, some manifestation of this. It doesn't have to be the same manifestation for every church by any measure, but some form of this is going to take place, these things. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. You compel people to come in. There's many different ways. You can go door to door, or you can do it online, or you can do it talking to people. Many different ways to do it. But compel them to come in, that your house may be full. Now, here's the thing. You compel them. Whether they come in or not, that's not your problem anymore. Compel them to come in. Tell people about church. If you are able, and some people aren't, they simply don't have the physical health, and that's not saying that they have to in that situation like this. They do it in some other ways, maybe prayer. Prayer is extremely good at compelling people to come in. We have people in our church who wanted nothing to do with church, but prayer brought them in. Compel them to come in. If you can't go out, pray. If you're talking to a friend, invite them. If you can go out, go out. Compel them to come in. In Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. A good church is going to be not only interested in discipleship, yes, but they're also going to be interested in taking the word first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Missions-mindedness is key in good churches. Now, I'm not talking about going to Guatemala for 2 weeks and fixing people's roofs. That's kindness, but it's not missions. Missionaries are transplanted disciples. I'm talking about people going out, staying in a place for years, winning the lost, discipling the people they won, training them, planting a church, planting a Bible college that teaches other people to do the same thing. Now, maybe you don't have a Bible college. That's okay. Then simply teach them in whatever capacity you have to do that. That's a characteristic in any good church. This missions-mindedness. You have 2,000 people, and all you're doing is supporting two missionary couples on the field somewhere. You're not missions-minded. Pastor Stephen said, if I ever have more than 1,500 people here, I'm not doing my job. He sent missionaries all over the world, and they stayed there, and they built churches, Bible colleges, and sent missionaries all over the world. He said, if I have that many people and they're not leaving here to take the word of God on the mission field and doing it on a permanent basis, I'm not doing my job. But there's some churches that have 2,000, 3,000, 10,000 people, and not one single missionary ever went out, and somebody did go out, it was to fix a roof somewhere or feed somebody dinner or be on some kind of an educational or medical mission somewhere. Well, we went to Haiti and we fed them soup because they had a hurricane. Well, that's kind. It really is. It's very kind. Nobody's knocking kindness, but don't call it missions. It's not missions. It's kindness, but not missions. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. How can believers not at least be interested in seeking and saving that which was lost? In whatever capacity they have, not everybody has the same capacity. I get it. I'm not saying they should have the same capacity. But in whatever capacity that church has, seek and save that which was lost. seek after those who need to get saved so that you can win them to Christ. Every good church has that. I wouldn't be in one that didn't have that in some form or another, some capacity. Even if you have two people and there's your church and you're both completely invalids, like happened in Maine all those years ago, those two old women couldn't leave their house because they were invalids, but they sure could pray. And they prayed for 20 years in that condition for a Word of God revival in the Northeast Seaboard, and then Pastor Stevens came. And there was a revival like that part of the country had not seen since the days of the likes of Adoniram Judson. The Word of God flowed and the missionaries went out and people got trained and disciples were made. And millions of people got saved because of it. You see, that was those two old women's capacity, and they used it the way that they could, and it was effective. They couldn't get out there because of their health, but man, they sure could pray. And those prayers worked. And every reward for every accomplishment with God that Pastor Stevens had, they have a share in it. In 2 Timothy 4:2, and this one is to the pastors, and this is one that nowadays is leaving us altogether too quickly. Preach the word. Preach it. Don't hesitate to preach. Don't be afraid you're going to offend somebody. Don't be afraid to step on somebody's toes. If you're not stepping on toes, if you're a preacher from time to time, I'm not saying all the time, but from time to time, your preaching is too weak. Because human beings are what they are. You're going to have people in your church that occasionally need you to step on their toes, or they're not going to be right with God. In a good church, the pastor will step on your toes sometimes. Man, when I was in Pastor Stevens' church, when I was in Bible college, for example, I got so fried on so many occasions. I remember one message. I remember coming out of there saying, "You're not saved. There's no way you're saved, and there's no way you're ever going to be saved. You are not saved." Unfortunately, then he built everybody up in grace and said, "Okay, maybe I am saved." But he stepped on some toes, and we needed it. We needed it. And you know what? Everybody else needs it. In a good church, the pastor will step on your toes. Not all the time, but from time to time. But then he'll also build you up. Be instant in season and out of season. Be instant actually means bring it. Bring it when it's convenient. Bring it when it's not convenient. Bring it when people want it. Bring it when they don't want it. Bring it when it's easy. Bring it when it's hard. Bring it when everything is great, and bring it when you're threatened for doing it. Some of these precious pastors in Canada, one seriously messed up country with their stupid, liberal, anti-God, communist philosophy. I'm amazed the Canadians ever elected Trudeau. That guy should be out on his ear. I hope next time there's an election, they get rid of him. The guy is implementing policies against Christians that are absolutely wicked. A pastor preaches against homosexuality and ends up in jail. Well, you know what? These wonderful Canadian pastors who have the guts to do it, they're instant out of season, and they are bold because they love God and they love His Word. Bring it whether it's convenient and easy. Bring it if it's not convenient, easy. Don't worry about the consequences. They belong to God anyway. Just bring it. God bless those pastors. I hope they keep preaching up a storm, and I hope they do it more than ever. Reprove simply means convict. Rebuke, which means correct. Exhort, which means instruct and encourage and comfort. With all long suffering and teaching. There's a good church. That's it right there. That's a good church. Every good church will have these characteristics. There's plenty of churches that are good, and then there are also those that aren't so great. You want to be in a good church. Ask the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. Proverbs 3 and verse 6. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He will direct your path. If you're listening online and you're looking for a church and you can't find a good church, ask God specifically and keep asking until He answers you. So you're saying, I have asked Him. Keep asking. I know people who asked God and they ended up literally on the other side of the planet to come to a good church because that's where God called them. They didn't make it happen. God made it happen. He brought them to the other side of the world. Because the hungry will be satisfied. Ask God to bring you in a good church if you're not in one. If you're saying to yourself and you're in a church, is this all there is? I got news for you. There's a whole lot more. You can't even begin to exhaust all there is. But if you're saying to yourself, is this all there is? Then ask God. Am I in the right place? God doesn't want us to be empty vessels. God wants us to be vessels that are filled with His Word and His love and His character and His Spirit. And a good church is how He does it. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me, so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.